All right, I'll begin with Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. We have a reference in our notes this morning. We're tracing through the introduction of our new book. And because it's an introduction, there's not a whole lot of scriptural references there, except for this one, maybe a couple of others, but really just kind of whetting our appetite about this topic that's before us. So we'll open with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The word says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few." What a great warning and a great reminder when we come into the presence of God with regard to worship. So we do start a new class this morning. We're a couple of weeks behind because of the last class extended into March a little bit, but that's all right. There's only 11 chapters and, of course, an introduction here. So we should do all right in terms of finishing up close to on time at the end of May. I think you'll find this book very easy reading, very encouraging. You'll find it challenging. Daryl Hart and John Meether are both elders in the OPC, which makes this right up our alley. It's not only a book on Reformed worship, but it's a book written by two OPC churchmen. And, of course, we're grateful for that. We do have a distinctive worship. If you've been here long enough to recognize that and been any other place, you'll see there's a big difference between how we worship God here and the worship of God in other places, other genuine Christian churches. But there's a reason for that. And Daryl and John get behind that and explain that for us. So it falls in our curriculum, our adult class curriculum, as Christian under the heading of Christian living. So we're addressing something very important, something we do every week, and that is come into the Lord's house for worship. The book is titled, of course, "With Reverence and Awe." And this really sets the stage for our worship. Our worship should be with reverence, that is, fear and awe, standing in awe of God, because God is awesome in every way, returning to the basics of Reformed worship. So there is something very distinctive, very particular about what we do, but there is a legitimate, biblical, we believe, of course, and theological reason why we do what we do in worship and why we don't do what other people do in worship. I was raised in a Pentecostal church in the Bible Belt of the South, so I've seen all various kinds of worship, spent some time. When I first came to Reformed faith, I had a pit stop at a Baptist church for a few years, spent some time there with a little different worship, a little more reverent and awesome, or awful, we might say. But then finally coming over into the Presbyterian church, but I began at the PCA, which is more contemporary than we find here, at least in our OPC church. And then finally landed in the OPC. So I've come through the whole spectrum, you might say. I never handled snakes, but I was close. But I think I've been on both ends of the spectrum, and I think I've hit pretty much everything in between. So I do have personal experience of where people are at, where churches are at. I've been in one place and now in another. And I do believe that by the grace of God, we find ourselves in a place where worship in our Orthodox Presbyterian church is in full bloom, the full blossom of Reformed and biblical worship. So I'm thankful to be not only here, but a minister of the gospel in this denomination. So as we begin this book together, does everyone have the book? We have a few extras here. Does anyone need a copy of the book? Everyone has it. Dave? Josh? Cost is $12. If you have it, you can put it in the envelope here. If you're going to write a check, be sure to make it out to the church and not to myself. And if you'll open up, we'll begin then with the introduction. You've got your notes before you. If you don't have them already, they're there in the back. Let me just walk through some of the notes. The notes that you have are a combination between plagiarizing out of the introduction and my own thoughts. So the introduction opens up with the confession or the admission of the reality that faces us, that the Church of Christ is largely divided on worship. Right? And as he says there no consensus seems to be in sight. It just seems that we can never get on the same page. To depending on what church you're in, what denomination you're in, what pastor you have, seems like the church is splintered along these lines of worship. Now, we're splintered in other ways as well, but even where there is agreement, even if you were to take just the Reformed churches, you know, whether they be Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed or Scottish Reformed or what have you, take just the Presbyterian churches or the Reformed wing. Even among that wing, in which there is large agreement in our doctrines, we all stand upon our Reformed heritage, our Westminster Confessions and the three forms of unity in the Dutch church. So there's large agreement in doctrine. There's large agreement in church government. We all believe in elders according to the scriptures. And so the church is session ruled or elder ruled. There's a plurality of elders to govern the church. There's agreement on all of these parts. And yet when we come to worship, one goes left and another goes right. So even where there's agreement on other things, there still seems to be disagreement on this issue. So there's significant confusion, Hart and Mether suggest, about the nature, the purpose, and the practice of worship. What is worship? What is the purpose of worship? And how is worship to be done? So you can tell already this is kind of where the book is going to go. We can try to address these three issues. So the goal of our authors is to recover the biblical view of worship. What does the Bible say? And really that's what we want, isn't it? We want our authors to take us to the Bible. We also want them to take us to the confessions, to our Reformed standards that have continued in the church for a long time for a good reason. And so we have a need to return to the scriptures. Otherwise, how are we to evaluate innovations in worship? Right? We don't have innovations here necessarily, but we know that there are innovations in many churches, whether it be drama or dance or skit or all sorts of things taking place in the worship setting. How do we evaluate these things? Now, we can, with a knee-jerk reaction, say, no way. That's not honoring to God. That's unbiblical, etc. We can throw all sorts of stuff out. We can criticize these things, but how do we evaluate them? Why are they wrong? Where are they wrong? What is the principle by which they are to be judged, which determines them right or wrong? What are we to expect from worship? What do we expect when we come into worship? How do we judge good worship from bad worship? Is there even such a thing as bad worship? Or does it really matter? Is all worship acceptable to God? How would you recognize bad worship if it was in a church? How would you know? What would it look like? So these are legitimate questions. There's another question he raises in the introduction early on. How did we get to this place? How did we get to this place of confusion and disagreement? If you were to trace back, you know, through the church history, you'd come eventually to one church. You'd come initially to the Catholic Church. Right? You come to the Church of the Apostles, where things were same, the same everywhere. There was simplicity. There was commonality. But then there began to be different churches and a little bit more splintering. And then there was change. Then, of course, you had the Protestant Reformation, which was necessary. And we thank God for that. But nevertheless, the question is, how did we get to this place of confusion? If we all agree about our chief end, that our chief end is to glorify God. And if we all agree about that chief end, then why is there so many differences on worship? Well, he suggests that maybe our thinking is colored by false assumptions, right? We've got to check our assumptions, and oftentimes we don't, right? All of us have presuppositions that we bring to the table. All of us have assumptions. Maybe it was because of our upbringing. Maybe it's because of our grandparents. Maybe it's because of the church we grew up in. Maybe it's because of some influence that we received at college or some book we read that really got a hold of our heart and mind. What has informed our assumptions? And maybe we need to check them. And of course, that's what he's going to have us do as the book goes on. So he mentions a couple of assumptions that might be informing our view. Many believe, he says, that the sincerity and informality of the worship experience is the chief barometer of good worship. So how do you know when worship is good? Well, if it's sincere and informal. Why sincere? Because that's truly from the heart. And whatever comes from the heart, God's bound to receive. Informal because the thought is, the accompanying thought is, well, formality constrains, right? It's like wearing a tie or a suit. It kind of constrains. We can't dance as much. We can't stretch as much. So we're constrained by a suit. We're much more relaxed when we're in a tank top, pair of shorts, and flip-flops. It's relaxed. We can move. We can groove. There's movement. Well, the constraints and the difficulties, the restrictions, at least in the thinking, of restricted formal worship, what's that going to do to my worship experience? Well, naturally, it's going to box me in. It's going to put me in a tight space. As a matter of fact, it's going to back me into a corner, and I'm not going to be able to express myself as I feel I should. I'm not going to be able to be sincere because I feel like I'm having to follow formalities, or I'm having to follow rules. They tell me when to stand up. They tell me when to sit down. They tell me when to raise my hand, etc., etc. I'm being constrained. Maybe we need to check this assumption. Maybe that's not a good place to begin. He says, in fact, the problem with this thinking is that our feelings can very easily fool us. We all know that. We can all too easily fake sincerity and zeal. We know that. Haven't you faked sincerity? Of course you have. We're sinners. Haven't you faked zeal? I'm really excited about this, but no, you're not. We faked it. Of course we have. We know what we can do with our feelings. We know that we can control our feelings in a way that we fool other people. And we also know that our feelings can get a hold of us and lead us astray because we know the nature of our own hearts, don't we? So we know we can be self-deceived, don't we? We've been self-deceived many, many times. And so, on the other hand, we're also fallen creatures. Now, if you're a fallen creature, do you always feel the proper emotion you're supposed to feel at the right time? When I speak to my children, and sometimes I bring, let's say I quote a scripture, say, well, the Bible says, and I'm thinking to myself, you should feel good about that. That should get rid of your anger. That should subside you. That should make you humble. That should encourage you because this is what God says to you. Often my children don't change as quickly in their emotions, do they? Like, aren't you comforted by that? No, I'm still mad, right? And the other one says, well, I forgive you. And says, well, I'm not done being mad. Don't forgive me yet. we're fallen. And so even when, say, a good sermon comes or a good teaching comes, you're supposed to feel a certain way. But do you always feel that right way? Sometimes you don't feel that right way and you walk out of the church mad when the sermon was still good. Right? So the point they make in this section is, feelings aren't a good judge of what's right worship. Feelings aren't a good barometer of right worship. By themselves, he says, emotions serve no standard for good and right worship. Another assumption, he only mentions two here, but another assumption is that evangelism is the church's primary purpose. What are we here for? We're here to save the world, right? That's the assumption. We're here. That's our chief purpose, is to save the world. If our chief purpose is to save the world and the world is full of goats, full of unbelievers, then it only makes sense to us that our worship should be catered to attract the world. The last thing we want, it would seem, is to worship in such a way that a visitor comes, and we're so excited, we haven't seen a visitor for months, and someone comes and they walk out in the middle of the service. Or they leave right after. Say, oh yeah, I'll be back, sure. Oh yeah, it was great, thanks, I'll be back next week. We never see them again. We think, man, maybe we should change our worship. Maybe we should change our worship so that they feel more comfortable, less uncomfortable. Maybe we should make our worship user-friendly. That's a great term. We like that term. User-friendly and seeker-sensitive. We should make our worship attractive to unbelievers. That's an assumption. Why? Because we watch unbelievers leave when they see what we do. So, shouldn't we change it so they'll stay? That's our way of thinking. The authors go on to suggest or to question that assumption by saying, ought the unbeliever's view of worship to be the standard for the gathering of God's people in His presence? What is worship? Worship is the people of God meeting with the triune God. That's what worship is. Why and should an unbeliever be the standard for what takes place in that meeting? Why should an unbeliever be the standard? Why should his view be the standard for what we do? Where does the Bible tell us to design our worship for outsiders? Nowhere. Worship isn't for outsiders. Worship is for insiders. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. To you it has been given to know the things of the kingdom of God. To the rest, I speak in parables. Jesus makes a distinction. The reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear me. My sheep come to me. My sheep follow me. Jesus makes a huge distinction between insiders and outsiders, sheep and goats. and goats is not a standard for sheep. We need to check our assumptions. Those are two that we need to think about or that are suggested for us. What is this book? It's a brief overview of how Reformed theology informs the way we think about, the way we structure, and the way we participate in worship service. Did you hear those three? This book is wanting to direct us and challenge how we think about worship. What do you think about what happens on Sunday morning? Well, Sunday night now as well. What do you think of what happens twice on Sunday for us? What do you think about that? Secondly, how should we as elders, we're responsible for the worship of the church, how should we as a session structure the worship service? Why do we put a certain thing in a certain place? Why do we even have a sermon there? Couldn't we just skip that? Why do we have an offering? Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we have a benediction? Why are these things there in our liturgy, and why are they in a particular order in our liturgy? Why? We should think about that. How does Reformed theology inform how we as a session structure worship? But notice the third one. How does Reformed theology inform how you as a church participate in worship? So not only how does it inform how you think about worship, but how does it inform what you do in worship, what you expect from worship, what you bring to worship, and how you participate? In some churches, there's a tremendous amount of congregational participation. Right? Tremendous amount. Matter of fact, the emphasis is on the congregation. How does Reformed theology participate or inform the way we participate, you participate in the worship service? The aim of the book is, quote, to help church officers and members gather corporately for worship and to do so in ways appropriate to the God who has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Right? To help us gather for worship in a way that is according to the scriptures and therefore pleases the Lord. A couple of sections that show up in this introduction. The first is that theology matters. By nature, all practice arises from principle. None of us behave arbitrarily. None of us does anything arbitrarily, whimsically. We all have principles upon which and by which we act. Principles which govern our behavior in certain situations. We act upon an innate principle that informs our practice. We may not always be conscious of what that principle is, but it's always there. Therefore, wherever our practice can be shown to be in error, if we would correct the practice, we must go back and correct the principle. Right? We understand this, right? And if we've gone bad in practice, you've first gone bad in principle. And again, you can see where this is going. If something's wrong with our worship, then something's wrong with the way we think about worship. Something's wrong with what we think worship is. In other words, something's wrong with our theology. And that's where he goes. Therefore, our worship will necessarily reflect our theology, and our theology will necessarily inform our worship. You cannot separate the two. Good theology must produce good worship. And defective theology yields inferior or inappropriate forms of worship. And they make a point that that's why the Westminster Divines, who wrote our wonderful Westminster Confession, also wrote a directory for public worship. Because the Westminster Confession, putting theology, if you will, into print, right? This is what we believe theologically the Bible says. Well, that necessarily produces a certain kind of worship. Given this theology, given what we understand about God, about sin, about man, about Christ, and the church, of course, that now necessarily relates to and gives way to a certain kind of worship. It has to, because our thoughts inform our practice. Thus, number three, corporate acts of worship in a Reformed church that conflict with its Reformed theology must flow from non-Reformed doctrine, which has influenced the thinking of the church. Right? If you have a Reformed church that stands upon the Reformed confessions, and of course we're assuming they're standing upon the scriptures, so we all know that. But if you have a Reformed church that's standing upon the Reformed confessions, and they call themselves Reformed, but their worship is not Reformed, if there's a disconnect between their worship service and their theological claims, then something has crept in, right? something has come in between those two and actually has a greater influence on the outcome. Right? Something has come in and, if you will, colored the waters so that what went into the one end of the pipe isn't coming out the other end of the pipe. Something has changed. So at some point, something has come in and affected that worship, or that thinking rather, which produces a non-reformed worship. So our worship then, not our emotion, or not our feelings, but our worship is a good barometer of our theology. How you worship will say everything about what you think theologically about the yourself, sin, the Bible, etc. Consequently, if we are self-consciously reformed in our theology, our worship will seek to embody our confessional commitments in particular ways. So if we are reformed and we're self-consciously reformed, we're reformed on purpose and we love it, then that's necessarily going to translate into our worship. And he gives a few examples. He says this is why reformed Christians worship differently than non-reformed Christians. So if you have a question, if the basic question is, why is our worship so different from Pentecostal believers? Right? Well, it's very simple, our authors are saying. A different theology is informing the worship. Say, well, we have the same Bible, the same Jesus. I trust we have the same Jesus and the same gospel in every case, and we're going to see these brothers in heaven by the grace of God, which is the same reason they'll see us there, by the way. But a different theology is informing that worship. Right? There's something going on in the beginning that changes the outcome. Turn over to page 2 here, some examples to make this more clear. One of the fundamental things that we believe as Reformed Christians is the creator-creature distinction. We talked about this in the T-Pine class yesterday. There is a God, and you're not Him. Right? God made all things. You're included in that. You're a creature. This creator-creature distinction will always be in place. Even when we come to heaven and are glorified and enjoy all that God has in store for us, we'll never be more than a creature. We'll always be a creature, a glorified creature, but a creature nonetheless. God will ever remain the one and only creator. Now, this creator-creature distinction is going to find expression in our liturgy, in our worship, right? And what this does is this restrains the notions of individualism. This restrains the notions of self-confidence and assertiveness in worship, and it cultivates humility and self-denial. Why? Because in, as well as out of, worship, you're not God. You're not in charge. Worship isn't about your self-expression, by the way. Worship isn't about all of your emotions coming into play. Worship isn't about all of your emotions being on display and on display for everyone to see. Worship isn't about you. Church isn't about you. Right? Worship is about God. It's about Him and His glory. If we understand the creator-creature distinction, and if that's our theology, then that affects our liturgy. Liturgy, of course, is a fancy term referring to the structure of our worship, the things that take place in our worship. But it's going to restrain our theology. It's going to teach us to restrain individualism. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I want to find a church where I'm wanted, where my gifts are used. Going to church isn't about you using your gifts. It's about you honoring and glorifying God. And sometimes there are doors open for your gifts, and you should use them. Other times, the door closes for your gifts, and you should learn to be served. You see the difference? Right? Instead of hunting down a church where I can express myself and put all my gifts on display, maybe God's put you in a church where you need to learn to be served instead of being in the limelight all the time. So individualism is suppressed. Self-confidence is suppressed because, again, my confidence is not in myself. I'm a wretch. I'm a creature. I'm a worm. I know who I am. None of us comes to church because we're clean. We come to church because we're dirty. We come to worship God because by His grace we're accepted in Christ. If this was the covenant of works, none of us would be here. Because we would do no better than Nadab and Abihu did when they approached the Lord. Right? None of us comes here with it all together. None of us comes here with a clean plate, if you will. None of us comes here righteous. We all come here in need of righteousness. So it's not about self-confidence. It's about God-confidence, if you will. It's not about assertiveness in worship. We're not here to assert ourselves, to put myself on display, to show my gifts and get applause, etc., etc. It's not about these. It's about the Lord. So Reformed theology shapes and creates Reformed worship. A second example is Reformed believers stress the sovereignty of God over all creation. Therefore, worship in a way that is explicitly theocentric, God-centered, instead of anthropocentric, man-centered, and is not directed to pleasing man, whether believers or unbelievers. Because worship is about God, we don't design worship to please people, not even believers. We certainly don't design worship to please unbelievers. But we don't design worship to please believers either, right? Because worship isn't man-centered. It's God-centered. Worship is humbling. Humbling. That's what worship is. It's not lifting us up. It's bringing us down while we exalt Christ by our praise and our confession, etc. A third example is Reformed believers affirm the doctrine of total depravity. That means man's is totally corrupted by sin. Every part of us is corrupted. And we know that man is incapable by his own intelligence, by his own strength or sincerity of devising God-honoring worship. We can't come up with God-honoring worship because we're naturally self-centered, right? We do not assume that whatever we do in worship, no matter how well-intended, is pleasing to God. In fact, the scripture testifies to precisely the opposite in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Cain was pleased with his offering. God was not. Right? Why do we not assume that we can present something pleasing to God by ourselves? Because we're sinners. And we know that every part of us is sinful. Every aspect of us is depraved. We need God's grace and we need God's direction for everything. Therefore, Reformed Christians are committed to the principle that true worship must conform to the Bible, to what God has revealed is pleasing to Him. That's called, as we'll find out, the regulative principle, that worship is to be regulated by the Scriptures, regulated by what God has said, which really boils down to the second commandment, not making any idols or worshiping after our own mind. So simply put, number two, Reformed worship flows from Reformed theology. If our worship differs markedly from the ways in which Reformed believers have worshipped in the past, then there is a good chance that our theology, though apparently unchanged, no longer governs our corporate worship. So if we're as Reformed as our forefathers were, and yet our worship is markedly, there's going to be some differences, obviously we're hundreds of years later here, but if our worship is markedly different, then regardless of our holding to the same theological confession, the fact of the matter is our theology isn't governing our worship anymore as it once did. The connection between theology and worship is so vital that it is impossible to change our worship practice without changing our theological conviction. You can't change form without changing content. Right? The two go hand in hand. Letter B under two. Being Reformed therefore means, This is the position of our writers here. Being Reformed, therefore, means more than holding to a certain system of doctrine or a certain kind of church government. In other words, being Reformed in theology and Presbyterian in church government. It also involves certain practices. And some of the most important of these practices take place in worship. So it's our writer's conviction that being Reformed means being Reformed not only in theology and in church government, but also in worship. Because it all goes together, because the argument is, and I think it's a good argument, well established, you can't separate the two. You can't separate theology from worship. Worship is informed by theology. Theology reflects worship. Worship is the barometer of your theology. The two are connected. You worship the God you know. You worship the God that you know according to your knowledge of Him. When churches undergo dramatic changes in worship style, and many have, they may actually be changing their theology as well. Likewise, when a church changes its theology, a change in its worship is not far behind. And in how many churches have we seen this? Churches once known for their solid orthodoxy and preaching and theology, Look at them now. They're nothing. Nothing but tombs. Right? Full of dead men's bones. No gospel at all. What has happened? A change in theology reflected a change in worship. The two go hand in hand. A next subsection, there's two more here. Worship and language. Again, this is an introduction, so these things will be unfolded as the book goes on. But language both shapes and reflects our behavior. We should therefore examine how we tend to talk when reflecting on worship. How do we talk about worship? Well, the first thing, he brings up three examples. The first thing is, so many people talk about the worship experience, whereas we used to talk about the worship service. There's an enormous difference between them. What different theological convictions inform them? Right? You've got a worship service and a worship experience. And we're just talking about different languages, but think about what those two suggest. What theological convictions are behind those two? What theological conviction is behind worship experience?
Man.
Man. Right? That's right. That's right. We want a great experience. So what's behind? What pleases me? Where's the barometer? My pleasure, my experience. In other words, you've got to give me a good experience or I'm going to the church down the road. Right? I'm after a good experience. So there's a theological conviction informing the way, again, how we talk about worship is reflective of what we think about worship. And if we talk about worship as an experience, then who are we bringing to the table as judge? Ourselves. Right? And it's going to be very difficult, if that's your mindset, it's going to be very difficult to sit in a worship service humbly. Because you're going to be a critic. Wherever you go, you're going to be a critic. You're not coming to worship God. You're coming to see if worship is pleasing to you. You're coming for a worship experience to satisfy you. If it's not satisfying, you go down the road. And how many people behave just like that from church to church to church? All right, well, what convictions are undergirding a worship service?
Brother Knopfler was speaking about we have secret sensitive. I think the secret sensitive, but the secret is God.
That's right.
Because he's seeking out those that worship him to mm-hmm. the truth. So, our worship is a service to its Him.
That's right. So now, all of a sudden, what's man's position? It's changed, hasn't it? On the one hand, he's in the judge's seat. On the other hand, where is he? He's a servant. Right? The scripture even uses the word a slave of Christ. But we're servants, right? So, different theological convictions. Do they both have the same goal in mind? A worship experience and a worship service. Do they both have the same goal in mind? No, they don't, right? Absolutely not. Do they both have the same criteria? No. Because on the one hand, man is the judge. Man sets the criteria. And each of us are going to set different criteria, right? Depending on what we want and what we expect out of a worship experience. On the other hand, God sets the criteria. And God says, this is how I am to be worshipped. And how many times did he say this to Israel? You shall worship. What did he say to them with regard to their idols? He reminded them again and again and again. You saw no form. You only heard my voice. Therefore, make no form of me. No idols. Right? Worship, service. The criteria for that is set by God and not by man. Would they call the same worship good and bad? Worship, service, worship experience. No, because what makes a good worship experience? Whether I'm happy, whether I'm pleased, whether I'm built up, whether my emotions are strengthened, right? And bad is when it's boring. Right? Just boring worship is bad worship. Whereas a worship service, what makes good and bad worship? Not whether you were pleased, but whether God was pleased. That makes good and bad worship. It was good worship if it was according to the Scriptures. It was bad worship if it was not according to the Scriptures. You see, you're out of the equation, aren't you? How about the second one? The word celebration. Right? The authors admit that this term has a rightful place in the church's worship. For the church has long spoken of celebrating the Lord's Supper. We celebrate. Right? We often talk about participating in the Lord's Supper. But the word celebrate has been long used. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that word. However, there is something wrong with the way we often think about it. What happens when the meaning of this word is altered by what the world considers celebratory? And then with that meaning, it's brought back into the church to evaluate and inform our worship. If we think of a celebration as a Super Bowl party, right? And we talk about worship in terms of a celebration, what criteria are we using? What are we looking for in a worship service if we're thinking it should be a time of celebration? We're here to celebrate the Lord, they say sometimes. Well, what does that mean? That mean I can do here what I do at a bachelor party? That I can do here what I do at a Super Bowl party? I can do here what I do at a baseball game? Is it really the same? That's celebration, but it has a different meaning. Here's celebration, again, with a different meaning. So if I'm thinking of the world's view of celebration, and that meaning and that view informs my worship, what am I looking for? All of a sudden, this kind of worship is what? Boring. And as our authors point out in the introduction, the word boring ends all debate, doesn't it? It just ends all debate. Because after all, I'm the one to be pleased. And if it's boring, that's the end of the debate. Because I'm not pleased at all. So how does it affect? What expectations will it then place upon our worship service? Obviously, very different expectations. And does it matter, third example, does it matter that the sermon is now frequently called a message? I don't think much about that. You know, how was the message today? Right? Even what's his name's, edition of the Bible called The Message. Right? Sounds like a great topic for our Bible. Although the Holy Bible seems to still be good. But anyways, so sermon and message. How does it affect the way we view both the preacher's sermon and our obligation to respond to it? If the pastor is only bringing a message, then are you obligated to really care much about it? Especially if you disagree with it? If it's just a message, then what's the likelihood? What's the mindset? Well, it's his opinion, right? He's just sharing a message. He's sharing his ideas, his thoughts. He's just bringing a message, and I can do what I want with it. So if we talk about it as a message, then it affects the way I view it. It affects how I sit under it, how I listen to it. And it affects the obligation, the measure of the obligation I feel toward it. If it's just a message, then I can do what I want with it. Who preaches a sermon? The difference between sermon and message is the sermon is brought from a herald. That's where we're going with this. The sermon comes from a herald, an ambassador, whose mouth opens to speak the words of the king and whose mouth closes when those words are ended. That's what a sermon is, by definition, right? We use the word message is used today because it lowers the bar. Right? It lowers the bar from a sermon, right? You think of the heralds that were sent from the king, and they open their scroll, as it were, and they read. And then they close the scroll, and that's it. In other words, the herald has nothing personal to say, does he? Nothing. Matter of fact, he better not say anything personally. He better open the scroll, read the edict, shut the scroll, and go home. And he's done his job, and he's done it well. And when he opens the scroll and reads, whose voice is being heard? The king's. Right? It's obvious because he's reading the edict. So regardless of the mouthpiece being employed or paid to do this, if you will, it's God's word, the king's word in that case. So we listen, and therefore if you refuse to hear the message, if you refuse, in that case, the message, if you refuse to hear the message of the herald, who have you rebelled against or disrespected? The king. And you're accountable to the king for that edict. Well, the same is in place here. When we think of it as a sermon, that brought from a herald, that brought from the scriptures, that opened, that which is brought from the pulpit as a message from God. It really is in our vocabulary so much, isn't it? But they're making a distinction between the way we think about how we speak about these things. How does it affect the way we see him and evaluate his effectiveness? Right? How do we see the man if he's bringing a sermon? Well, he might stutter a couple of times. He might have a nasal twang in his voice. But is he preaching the sermon? Right? And how effective was it? Was it effective? In other words, did he Did he stir me up? Did he encourage me? Did he convict me? Did he please me? If we think of it in terms of a message, then all of a sudden our evaluation of this man becomes very differently. But if we think of it in terms of a sermon, then what's the criterion for his effectiveness? Did he preach the word? Right? Did he open the scriptures to me? Did he show me Jesus? Did he preach the scriptures? If he preached the scriptures, then his anything personal about him doesn't really matter, does it? Whether he's tall or short or whatever, it doesn't matter about the man. All of a sudden, his effectiveness is based upon his faithfulness and not upon his pleasingness to us, if you will. How does it affect what we expect to hear from him? Well, if we think of it as a sermon, we're expecting to hear from God. I mean, that's the suggestion of the authors. We're expecting to hear from God. I've come here for a sermon. I haven't come here for an opinion. I haven't come here for a message from some person. I've come here for the preaching of the Word of God. He's going to open the black book. He's going to read from it. He's going to close it. And that's going to be the end of the sermon. Right? That's what we come for. That's what we're expecting. That's what we desire and long for. Nothing else matters. Right? We can talk to him after the fact. Right now, I want to hear what God says. So our expectation changes depending on how we view. Whichever term we want to use doesn't really matter. The point is how we speak about the preaching aspect of our worship service, how we speak about what takes place in the pulpit, really affects how we think about it, what we expect from it, and what obligations we feel toward it. Because if it really is God speaking through an instrument of his choosing, then we better listen. As you said, David, we better listen, because it's not man with whom we have to deal. Balaam should have listened to his donkey, right? We should have given heed. But how often do we mock at the mouthpiece and not realize, or at least not stop to think, that we're mocking God, right? So we need to realize that. The authors wrote this book in 2002, and they wrote it from other circles, etc., etc. So we often use the word message interchangeably. I know that I probably do in my own speech. But the reason they're bringing out these two words is because they are commonly used for the same thing. And they're suggesting that they're typically used by different sets of people. That is, Reformed and non-Reformed. That's what they're suggesting. And so we don't have to agree with the fact that these terms are coming from these two different camps, as long as we can understand the basic point in this section, that how we speak about worship reflects what we think about worship. So, however we speak about what takes place in the pulpit, we need to understand theologically, if you will, what takes place in the pulpit. And our speaking about it, our language, should reflect that. So if you want to call it a message, there's nothing bad about it. No one's going to kick you out of the church because you didn't call it a sermon. If you respond to the message as if it was a sermon, you're okay. Right? But if you respond to the sermon as if it was a message, maybe not. So a preacher is a herald. He has nothing to say. And so I've never
heard anything defined like that.
I try to confine everything I say to the scriptures so that at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter who preached that sermon. I don't want to be remembered. I don't want to be liked. I don't want to be loved for that. I want to be faithful. That's really my desire, my prayer. So I just want you to know the word, and if I can give the word and be faithful in that, then I can stand before the Lord with a good conscience. So, okay, the last section is outlining the book, and this is helpful in an introduction. What is the purpose? We've only got a couple of minutes left. I'll just run through the topics here. First of all, we need to begin with who it is that worships. So the book is going to begin with the church. In other words, it is the church that worships. So we really we have to ask the question, what's the church? Right? And if you've read chapter 1 yet, it's exactly where they go. What is the church? And the difference between the church and the world. And the church is a called out people. That says right away that we are not to do what the world does. We've been separated from the world. How can we be like the world in our worship service? Worship Sunday morning should not look, and this is a terrible way of putting it, but Sunday morning should not look like Friday night. Sunday morning should not look like Saturday. Shouldn't look like Monday. Sunday is Sunday. There's something very, very different about it. And we'll get into that, which is the second issue. When are we to worship? So we need to talk about the Lord's Day. What we do in regard to worship really is unique to the Lord's Day. Now, we all have private worship and we have family worship, and we can get together for all sorts of fellowship together throughout the week. And we can read the Bible. We can read a sermon together. We can sing hymns together. We can do a lot of things together in our family worship and things like that. But whatever we do on Monday through Saturday, it's not the Sunday thing. It's different. What God has called us to do on Sunday is distinct to Sunday. The worship of the Lord's Day is distinct because the Lord's Day is distinct. It is not a day like the other days of the week. So we need to talk about the Lord's Day. Why do we worship on the Lord's Day? What does God expect of us on the Lord's Day? What does it mean to keep the Lord's Day holy? So we need to talk about Sabbath keeping. After considering who worships, the church, and when we worship on the Lord's Day, then we'll turn to a series of how questions. What is the regulative principle? What is the dialogical principle? Who leads in worship, and how does the congregation meaningfully participate in the service? A criticism of an OPC service would be, you don't let the congregation participate. So they want to find a church where the congregation is on their feet for 45 minutes participating. Right? Well, does the congregation participate in a reformed worship?
Yes.
Absolutely. How? And why do they do it that way? You see, these are questions that we need to answer. What is the proper attitude for worship? Can you worship in reverence and joy? Are OPCs just all reverent and no joy? Well, some people would say that. And yet we might say, well, you guys are all joy, no reverence. How do we bring these two together? Can we? Etc. What are the elements of worship and how do they differ from circumstances? That comes from our Directory of Public Worship. Lastly, we'll consider music. People might want to begin with music, but you know, music really is the last question to ask. The question of music can't really be answered until we deal with everything else. Because we need to have a right theology to evaluate music. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to keep ourselves from evaluating music emotionally, rationally, right? According to our presuppositions. We need to evaluate music from the scriptures, from the truth of the Bible, from Reformed theology. So that's where the book is going. This book is not exhaustive. It's a place to think. Nor will this book be readily accepted by all or in all its parts. This book challenges our common way of thinking. This book in certain places may upset you. You may disagree with this book. That's okay. This book is about challenging how we think. It's about judging, helping us think through our presuppositions and assumptions. The book aims to challenge us in light of a biblical theology that should inform and shape everything we do in life, especially our worship. The last three quotes on page three there. Our task is to show that faithfulness to Reformed doctrine also requires loyalty to a certain kind of worship. To put it differently, holding on to the content of the Reformed faith also involves adhering to the practices and forms of Reformed worship. Secondly, what we propose is profoundly seeker-sensitive. And the seeker we intend to please is the one Scripture describes as the seeker of acceptable worship. The one who seeks God, the one whom God seeks to worship Him in spirit and truth. Last quote, without a proper understanding and practice of worship, we run the risk of failing to obey what Christ called the first and greatest commandment. Right? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we want to know what the Bible calls us to do in worship. We want to have biblically informed convictions about worship so that we can engage in worship, participate in worship with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's really where this is at. And we can only do that by grounding ourselves in Scripture. So the book is very OPC, which I think is appropriate for us. It's very particular. And as he said in the introduction, or as I think actually maybe it was Tim Challey's book review, but these two brothers present a very conservative view, even in the Reformed Church, right? But I appreciate their presentation, and it'll challenge us in many ways.